Just a few moments of review. Last evening we looked at the subject of commitment to a vision. We considered it from three angles. First of all, the importance of vision. The main point that we hope that you went away with relative to that is the reality of people dying, perishing, and that people are dying and perishing and directly resulting in a lack of vision on our part. We talked about how God imparts a vision, suggesting that He imparts a vision through three primary means, through the Word of God, first and foremost. When we involve ourselves intimately with the Scriptures, God begins burning into our heart and soul the vision, the perspective of how He views the world as we give ourselves to the Scriptures, then through personal experiences, and then through a life of a man. And then the vision implemented is simply the idea that God wants to use you. He wants to use you as an individual. He wants to use you as a man to multiply and make your life count here on earth, being involved in the Great Commission. What kind of man? Several means of looking at the characteristics of that man, one who fears God, man of truth, man of wisdom, man of faithfulness, man of ability, etc., etc. And tonight we'd like to consider for a few moments commitment to the Word of God. Commitment to the Word. Again, a simple three-point outline. Roman numeral 1, the word my authority. The word my authority. Point number 2, the word my adoration. The word my adoration. And then thirdly, the word in application. Authority, adoration, and application. Now, gentlemen, the point that I would like for us to consider relative to authority is not the basic battleground of the denominations today of the inspiration and sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, because I believe that you men are well aware of that battle. You men are not only aware of that battle, but you're very much committed to the inerrant, sufficient inspiration of the Scripture. But it is my suggestion that we, as evangelical men and women, of course, can be even of that persuasion and yet have a lack of commitment relative to ourselves and placing ourselves under the Scripture's authority. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about on this point. Are you under the authority of Scripture? Have you submitted your life to the place where you are submitted to the all-inerrant, sufficient authority of the Scripture? 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21 reminds us of the essence of Scripture relative to authority and whence it comes. But is that your authority? Do you depend upon this book, like Jerry communicated in his testimony, to place yourself under it, to give you personal, definite directions for every single aspect of your life? And that's the issue of the word, my authority. Do you accept Scripture, the question is, for what they really are? That's a question I'd like for you to entertain. Do you accept Scripture, gentlemen, tonight, for what they really are? Let me give you two facts to start with about the Word of God. Fact number one, there is no decision in life that is not addressed in the Word of God. Do you believe that? There is no decision in life that you'll ever make that is not addressed in the Word of God. And they are addressed, gentlemen, either in principle, in precept, or in direct promises from God to you. But every decision that you have to make, whether to buy that truck, whether to sell that house, whether to invest in that investment, whether to spend money on that suit of clothing, it is spoken to either in principle, precept, or direct promises to your life. Fact number two, the Word of God specifically promises to give you answers and directions in life. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Another version puts it, your words are a flashlight to light the path ahead of me and keep me from stumbling. Psalm 119, 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. Psalm 119, 45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. In other words, gentlemen, the word sets me free. It gives me direction. Psalm 119, 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. So men, do not allow yourself to allow anyone at any time, anywhere, to question you on whether or not the Word of God gives you specific direction. It does. Now, as we proceed, I would like for us to remind ourselves of a few other thoughts about the Scripture itself. Let's remind ourselves of what the Scriptures say about themselves. First of all, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is not man's thoughts about God. It is not even some of God's thoughts about man. It is God, all that God ever has or ever will have to say to man. Do you believe that? When God spoke and wrote this book, it's finished. Every subject that God has spoken to, be it divorce, He has communicated every single thing that He has to say about the subject. Stealing, God has said all that He wants to say about stealing. Adultery. You name any subject that comes to mind, and God has spoken to that subject, be whatever it is, completely. The Word of God is the Word of God. It is literally the voice of God speaking to the heart of regenerate man. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is called the Word of God in Luke 11, verse 28. Hebrews 4, 12. Colossians 3, 16 calls it the Word of Christ. It is the Word of God. No more, no less, no other. Not ever. It is the Word of God, gentlemen. Secondly, the Scripture is alive. Secondly, the Scripture is alive, which literally means the Scripture is life. It is not a book. It's a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word, communicating His life through the pages of Scripture. When it speaks, He speaks. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, we read that the Word of God is alive. That is what quick means here. It is quickened and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's book is a living book, gentlemen. Therefore, it is both traditional and contemporary. It speaks to the past. It is relative to the present. And it predicts accurately to the letter the future. It is both traditional and contemporary. It is alive. And I would suggest when you read a novel, you read a novel. When you read history, you read history. When you read a biography, you read a biography. It is up to you to understand those books, to retain and to receive what you've read. Not so with Scripture. When we read Scripture, we can go to the Father, as David did in Psalm 119:18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And you read this book, God, because it is alive, literally speaks and personalizes that word, that scripture, to you and your need. It's alive. Thirdly, the Word of God is without error. The Word of God is without error, and it is complete. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Gentlemen, it is not that most of Scripture are true. It is not even that 99.999% of Scriptures are true. All of Scripture, every word, every point is without error. The Scripture is finished. Fourthly, the Scriptures are practical and personal. Again, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, is beneficial. For what? It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, the Scripture will teach you, touch you, turn you, and train you. That's Scripture. It'll teach you. It'll touch you. It'll turn you. And it'll train you. And it goes on in verse 17 to say that it does that in order that you may be, what? Complete. Complete so that you can move through life using Scripture to build and equip in the lives of people. Now men, since God designed the Word of God to be a lamp and a light, I would suggest that theology is only a vehicle to make His plans clear. Theology is not an end within itself. The revelation of Scripture is not only for doctrine, but also for personal reproof, for private correction, and for practical instruction as well. It is not only God's Word for the Church of Jesus Christ, it is God's Word to you personally about your problems, about your decisions, so that He can give you personalized, practical solutions. And then the last thing we need to be reminded of is Scripture. It is eternal. It is eternal. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, for all flesh is as grass, in all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Times may change, but God does not, and man does not, Satan does not, and Jesus does not, and his word does not. So, do you accept Scripture tonight for what it is? It is God himself, gentlemen, alive, perfectly, practically, personally, and eternally speaking to you and to me. That's the Word of God. Have you placed yourself under its authority? The word my adoration. In Jeremiah 15, verse 16, the old saying of the Old Testament says this, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 119. And let me highlight some passages in this tremendous chapter relating to the Word of God. On the Word being your adoration, a love affair, a joy, a delight in your attitude about this book. See, because remember, gentlemen, it's not a book. This is not a book. It's a person. And that person has written to you and to me his personal love letter to you. So it's not that we're worshiping and loving a book, man, but it's the fact and the reality that we're loving a person. And these are his words to you. And the psalmist expresses some beautiful attitudes relative to our attitude of love and delight and adoration. Psalm 119, 16. "I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word." 24. "Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." 47. "And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love." 97. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." 103, "How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 111, "I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Psalm 113, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law." Psalm 119, "Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies." 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold." Yes, above fine gold. 129, "Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul observes them." 131, "I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I long for thy commandments." And 159, "Consider how I love thy precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." Man, the reason that it is so important to have this type of attitude and commitment to the Word of God is because if we really love the Scripture, his Word, God reminds us in John 15 that love will always push us toward obedience. Let me remind you of John 15, 10 and 11. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, these things I have spoken to you, that my love may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And as we love Jesus Christ, and the more we grow in our adoration to Him, the more likely and the more the result of our life will be natural obedience. Which brings us to the last point, the word in application. The word in application. Now, James chapter 1 gives us a beautiful picture of the process that God would like for us to use in Scripture relative to the process of application. James chapter 1, beginning the reading in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word, and not merely hearers, who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And in that, just like parenthetically in verses 12 through 14, we have noted the devil's LSD program, lust, sin, death. In this process of application, we have God's LSD program, which spells out the application process for us. And the first thing you do, it says, is that you look into the Word of God just like you're looking in a mirror. Now, man, every single one of us this morning when we got up did what? If it wasn't immediately, at some point before breakfast, we got up, showered, and we did what? We went to the mirror and we looked into the mirror and looked at our ugly, double ugly, or whoever you are, and we looked at our face and we said, ugh, I can't believe I look like that. Now, if you're like me, see, theoretically, the application should be, we look and we see all those little whiskers, those ugly whiskers. Those ugly whiskers are indicative of those ugly sins that God reveals to us when we look into the mirror of His Word. But we look into the mirror of His Word. And then secondly, we study it intently. We study the Scripture intently. How do you do that? Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God. Search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me. And know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so you're looking into the Word of God in your devotion, and you're studying, and God reveals to you that, Lanier, you have a problem with lust. With lust. What do you do with that? How do you make application relative to lust? Remember, I said in point number one that the Scripture was personal and practical. So, during my study of my faith in the Scripture and realizing that I have a problem with lust, the Lord brings the Scripture to memory that I possibly had memorized or touched on in my reading last week. And all of a sudden, my mind goes to Job 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Thanks, Father. But Lord, I need some more practical guidance. Now, one of the things I noticed coming back to Texas is that the state still has a lot of pickups roaring around, big four-wheelers and so forth. And the 10 years I was in the produce business, I owned a pickup. You know, man, there's a temptation with driving a pickup. And you know what it is, don't you? You're higher than all of the other cars. And you drive down the highway and you get to a stoplight. And all of a sudden you notice this little short car drive up with this good-looking chick driving. And what do you do? I know what I did. I looked down. Boy, nice legs. And I looked over. And I allowed my eyes to, for a moment, to take my attention off. So what do I need? And then all of a sudden when I'm going through, boy, Lord, I need some practical help on this problem of lust. Then the Lord reminds me of Proverbs 4, verse 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Practical. Man, I have never in my life, for 49 years, I have never fallen into lust if I kept applying that verse of keeping my gaze straight ahead. When I have my trouble, it's when I look that way or look that way. Look down or look up. That's true. Well, your problem may be whatever. The point being that as we look into the Scripture and as we begin studying, God will give us practical, personal help to be obedient. I remember a few years ago this becoming application that the Lord pulled me through. I'd been at Glen Eyrie for one of these difficult two-week marathon meetings, and we closed down about noon on a Friday, and I was wiped out. I was drained. And there was no way that I was going to stay on Glen Eyrie through the night and fly home the next morning. So I said, well, what I'll do is I'll see if I can catch a plane to Dallas and grab a hotel, sleep in till noon the next day, and then fly to Atlanta. And I honestly could not have told you that night at that point if that was a male or female. So I just automatically pushed the open door button, held it open, and these two bodies filtered into the elevator with me. And I emphasized bodies because that's how far gone I was. I didn't look, I couldn't tell, and the doors closed and we start up. And then the next thing I heard and said, hi, where are you from? And then I alerted myself and there were two nice-looking women, good-looking women. And I said, I'm from Atlanta, Georgia. And they said, are you on your way home? Yeah. Been on a business trip? Yeah. Fourth or fifth question, would you like some company tonight? Well, what would you do? How would you handle that? Now, the Word of God is personal. And it's practical. You've been in the Word regularly. You're looking into the Word and you know your weakness. Do you pray about it? Fat. No, you don't pray about it. What does the Scripture say? Flee! Flee! You don't sit there and stand there and God, give me strength to have victory over this. You flee. That's how you do it. You flee. But you know that the terrifying thing about that story is that I considered it. Here I was. No one would have known. I was in a private elevator, just the three of us. No one had known. Sandy wouldn't have known. Crawford wouldn't have known. My wife wouldn't have known. But boy, God would have known. God would have known. And as importantly, man, I would have known. I would have known. And I would have known what my price was. But fortunately, because I had gone through the process of committing myself to being under the authority of the Word of God and dealing with application, fortunately, just like the verses, God brought to mind several verses, pushed the button, the door, the elevator stopped, the door flung open, and I fled. Study. And then, of course, the third step is just simply take action. To do. Take action. Make a permanent decision, gentlemen, that you're going to deal ruthlessly with the sins that you're wrestling with. That's what personal application is all about. Well, in order to come to the place, man, that I feel you have to come to, in order to make that type of decision, let me just share a few thoughts from Ezra 7, verse 10. And I think it has to do with setting our heart on the Word of God. Because those decisions that I came to, they did not come overnight. But they came through months, years of wrestling with God and wrestling through His Word. And one day I found myself in Ezra and I was reflecting and meditating in Ezra chapter 7, and verse 10 says this, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel." Now the question is, how do you go about setting your heart? How does that look? What do you do? Let me suggest three things. And we'll just take off on the word set. S-E-H-S-E-T. And in your notes, beside S, just jot down settled purpose. Settled purpose. Gentlemen, what is your settled purpose? Have you settled once and for all the purpose of God in your life? I believe that is the first step that you have to go through in setting your heart. You have to settle the issue of a settled purpose. May I suggest there's only one valid purpose? And that's found in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. At the end of his life, Solomon wrote these words, "Gentlemen, the conclusion of the whole matter, the conclusion of the whole matter is this." And here's your settled purpose. Fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. God says the whole duty, the whole purpose of your existence and my existence, the whole duty is to fear God and keep His commandments. Because why? Because God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Isaiah 50, verse 7, along these same lines about determining a settled purpose and sticking with it. "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed." And gentlemen, the next morning, after laying with those two women, if I had done that, I would have been deeply ashamed. And I know that. But there will never be shame coming into your life as you commit yourself to fearing God and keeping His commandments. The whole duty of man. Well, the second step, and really the guts in really going through this process, is the second step, and that is what I just call eliminate alternatives. Eliminate alternatives. That's the E. Eliminate alternatives. What are the alternatives? There are very few, gentlemen. Very few alternatives. Mark 4 gives us three: the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. 1 John 2:15 and 16 gives you three more alternatives: the lust of the eyes, giving yourself to that; the lust of the flesh, giving yourself to that; the pride of life. And you can pretty much summarize your alternatives. There's not that many. But have you dealt with those alternatives in terms of what you're going to give your life to and come up with that settled purpose of fearing God and keeping His commandments? And keeping His commandments simply is committing yourself to take action. And that's the third. After the T, take action. Commit yourself to a life of obedience. Bob Boardman, our ancient white-haired, white-bearded saint from Japan, suggests that there are steps and are degrees in dealing with obedience that we all go through. And I know I could really identify with these when Bob mentioned them. Let me share them with you. I'll do what I want, and I don't care what God wants me to do. Well, we're going to make a little progress with number two. If God will give me what I want first, then I'll give Him what He wants. We're making a little progress toward that settled purpose, but we're still a ways off. Bob suggests a third step. I'll give God what He wants first, with faith that He'll then give me what I want. A little better progress. And it takes us to the fourth, which I believe is the only viable option, gentlemen, if we're going to commit ourselves to a life of obedience. I'll give God what He wants, regardless of what He gives me. Reflecting back again to Jerry's testimony. The open-handed, Lord, I'm yours, irregardless how you choose to impact my life. Man, that's obedience. That's obedience. Well, it's a process, and I realize that. Gordon McDonnell has published a recent book. And man, if I could recommend it to you, I wished I could sell it more strongly than I'm getting ready to. It's by far the most profound book I've read in 10 years in terms of what it did in my own life. And I highly recommend it. It's called Ordering My Private World. It will deeply minister to you as it relates to some of the things that we're talking about. And at the end of the book, Gordon has some little memos which really come out as being mere principles of commitment, of sticking with it, of application. And he says it this way: if my private world is in order, it will be because I have made a deliberate decision to begin the ordering process now. Well, I don't know where you are, gentlemen, in relationship to your commitment to the Word. I don't know where you are in relative to its authority in your life. I don't know how you're coming in your love affair or your application, but I know it's a process, and it starts now. It starts now. And as we started last night, and John will be sharing more tomorrow night, and Sunday. We're excited. We're turned on about what God wants to do here in this neck of the woods through you, through your life. And it's going to be, though, gentlemen, as you commit yourself to vision, as you commit yourself to the Word of God. And I know John and the rest of the staff, I know I am. I'm praying a prayer that our new U.S. director began praying several months ago for the U.S. staff. And let me read you his, and he prays this for us every single day. And I would like to think that we are praying the same thing for you, man, and that you will be this type of man that God will raise up in North Texas and Oklahoma and Arkansas to see the Great Commission fulfilled. And Terry simply, in his prayer, puts it this way, Lord, the need of the hour is for a new generation of men, gifted, called, and empowered with the touch of God on their lives. Men who will have the discipline and the courage to wait on God, to walk with God, to believe God for the sake of the gospel of God. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Excuse me, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? And our prayer is that you are aware of it and that you will commit yourself, if you haven't already, to be this type of man who will wait on God, walk with God, and believe God for big, great, mighty things in this neck of the woods. It'll take a commitment to vision and to the Word of God. Well, gentlemen, I've enjoyed being with you, and I deeply anticipate months and years of co-laboring and getting to know many of you more personally. Appreciate your prayer for me tonight. I'm on my way to College Station to tell Aggie jokes. They're having a collegiate conference this weekend. I need to be there tomorrow morning, so pray that I can stay awake tonight. My wife always gets a little nervous when I do that, but it's such a lifestyle now. It's part of the game, I guess. So when you wake up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and have your devotions, well, think about me on the highway and shoot up some prayer and pray for that conference, the collegiate gang from the southwest Texas part of the country is having a weekend conference down there. And remember, send your prayers and be assured that I'm praying, if not by name, because I don't know many of you, I'm praying in principally and in general for God to do some of the things that we've talked about. So let me pray for you, and then I need to slip out. Our Father, we pause to acknowledge our deep dependence and appreciation upon yourself again. I want to express my thanks for these men. Already, Father, they're an incredible challenge in my own life relative to their dedication to you. And Lord, we're looking forward to the days ahead that you will continue to multiply laborers for your harvest. And we ask, Father, that you would raise up from this bunch that type of person. Not only are we asking, Lord, we're trusting you to do it. Believe you for it. And we thank you in advance for Jesus' sake. Amen.